If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 5 this morning, we're going to spend most of our time in this session in Romans chapter 5. We'll be looking at a few other passages of Scripture, but this is where we will find ourselves most of the time. We're talking about the problem of death this morning. And as I was listening to Dr. Horn talk about a wonderful day yesterday and only a good day today, I thought that's probably because I started off with death this morning. But it is a very significant and important aspect of our discussion of creation, of the age of the earth, of many issues that are related to Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and even on into chapter 5. And we're going to look at some of that this morning. And as we're doing that, we have to keep in mind here that if you hold to an old earth, millions and billions of years, it requires then a presence of death far longer than what the Bible appears to speak of it. Now, in that, let's be clear, some old earthers will say that mankind themselves are millions of years old, but not all old earthers would say that. But those who say that, for example, that Adam is only one of many people, and that through him as an archetype, God demonstrates how man should live for God and what happens to man when they sin, obviously then, unless there were just instantaneously thousands of people upon the face of the earth, which those particular people who hold that view don't say, then there's going to be death. There's going to be human death. There's going to be human fossils, perhaps. There's going to be existing evidence of that death. Some old earthers will say, no, we believe that Adam is the first man, but that there were many animals. Some say during the process of evolution. Others say, no, they look at it differently and see perhaps the evolutionary process proceeding by leaps and bounds, which is a very old view that has been held. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church had a theologian propose that. Father Teilhard de Chardin proposed that threshold type of evolution way back in the mid-20th century. And scientists decided that did not fit, and the church, the Roman Catholic Church, also decided it did not fit the biblical evidence nor the scientific evidence, and abandoned the concept of threshold evolution. But for them, then there was the death of all the animals. Now, the usual response to that is that in Romans 5 that we'll look at this morning, this only deals with human death. And therefore, that allows and gives opening for animal death, plant death, etc., prior to death entering the realm of mankind. And we're going to look at some of that today. But there's a lot of old earth people. I remember talking to a man from England that was in the Grand Canyon with us who held to an old earth view, and he was not bashful at all about saying that he held it because he believed that the earth has to be millions and billions of years old, that the fossil record indicates millions and billions of years, and that it includes death, and therefore death to him in Romans 5 is only about man, and that death outside of the realm of mankind did exist through millions and billions of years. Now, when we look at that, that's the fossil record that provides the evidence of death. The geologic column is not a record of life zones. It's a record of death and burial zones. And as you look at those death and burial zones, many of them, if not most of them, are primarily water deposition zones of collecting the fossils together that we believe would be more consistent with a worldwide global flood than it would be with a gradual deposition over millions and billions of years. And there's been plenty of evidence to support that and to look at it, and I think eventually scientists themselves will come to that conclusion if they keep studying it objectively and get away from their worldview impinging upon how they interpret the evidence. So when did death enter the created world? That's our question. Now, as we look at that, we usually take a look at Genesis 1:31 and say that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, John Collins, who also holds to a historical Adam but holds to an old earth, says this, that in order for mankind to be accountable for sin, there needs to be a common origin for mankind in a state of goodness interrupted by voluntary rebellion. And he refers to Genesis 1:31 as indicating that moral goodness existing in God's creation, not only with regard to man, but especially with regard to man, and that the statement in 1:31 summarizing the whole has in view, especially now, the presence of man in the creation that God has designed. Now, that would seem not to leave room for suffering, death, disease prior to the fall of man. In fact, when we look at the dinosaur fossil record, the dinosaur bones give evidence of cancer, of disease, of tumors. You can find those types of things throughout. It's not just we're talking about death as though it's something natural and clean and designed by God. We're talking about slow, agonizing, torturous death. And that does not seem to fit the design of a God who is good, nor of a world that he creates that is good. How can we think that God is good if for millions and billions of years he allows that kind of death to go on in what is supposedly a perfect world, into which he's going to place a perfect man and woman and ask them to rule over not just the garden? Adam was given charge of providing for the garden, caring for the garden, and guarding the garden. But they were told that they should rule over all the world, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the animals of the world's surface. They were given global dominion. Why would God put in their dominion a world that would be so charged with imperfection, corruption, destruction, disease, pain, agony, and all of that? It does not seem to fit a picture of God that we have in Scripture. And it's very clear that with the fall, something happened, because in Genesis 5, eight times in that genealogy, we come down to say that this individual died. He died. And then in chapter 7, verse 22 of Genesis, it goes further. It talks to us there about the death of all breathing life on the surface of the planet. And it obviously includes all of the animals, and it is specifically because of the sinful behavior of man. That ought to be another clue, that the deaths of animals come as a result of the sinfulness and disobedience of man. That is a consistent pattern throughout both Old and New Testament. And that death continues after the flood, when in the genealogy given of Noah, it says, just as it does in Genesis chapter 5 with the pre-flood patriarchs, here it says of Noah, and he died. Death continues. So I want us to turn to Romans, as you have already, I hope, and we're going to use this as our foundation point for talking about the topic. The book of Romans is probably one of the most theological of all the epistles. It's Pauline theology in a very short compass, covering the whole spectrum, everything from bibliology and the theology proper all the way to eschatology. And I just a little sidelight here. In my study of Psalm 19 and the Epistle to the Romans, I'm fairly convinced that Paul was influenced heavily by Psalm 19 in how he proceeded in his theology in the Epistle to the Romans. The first half of Psalm 19 showing up very clearly, I think, in Romans 1, 18 to 32, and the second half showing up throughout the remainder of the book. I think Psalm 19 had a profound effect on the Apostle Paul. When we look at the Epistle to Romans, the main theme of this book is righteousness. The righteousness of God, primarily, we're looking at. But it's looking at the righteousness of God as to how it can be obtained or conveyed to sinful man. So we have an introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We have the need for righteousness because of universal sin in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And then we have the righteousness of God in justification by faith through Jesus Christ in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. And it's in that section we're going to stay this morning. So as we expand that and look at it, we see that in the first few verses there, in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, we have basically the statement of the constitution that is involved in this particular concept of justification by faith, that justification is by faith apart from the law. And this one theologian called this section in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, the Acropolis of the Christian faith, because it summarized in brief form exactly what we believe regarding salvation. Then we have corollaries in verses 27 to 31. Some of those corollaries include the fact that boasting is excluded. Salvation's not by works. There is only one God, and He is righteous, and we must have His righteousness in order to please Him, and that the law cannot accomplish that righteousness, and that the law is not totally nullified by that which Christ has done. And then we have the confirmation from Scripture in chapter 4, where Paul uses Abraham and David as examples of how righteousness comes by faith. And then he talks about the constancy of that righteousness which is provided by God through faith in Jesus Christ, so that it is so consistent, so constant, that it provides the hope that we need in order to live for Him in a fallen world. But then in chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, we get to the causation. How did this occur? Why is it necessary, and what was needed in order to reverse what had occurred in the history of mankind? And that's where we're coming down then to a consideration of headship in verses 12 through 14. Let me read these verses. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, as we're looking at this, let's keep in mind that in this section of the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, death is mentioned six separate times. It is the major topic that this section is dealing with. And it deals with it in the sense that there is one who represents mankind, who is accountable and responsible for the entrance of that death into the realm of mankind. And that is Adam, the first man. And that this universal result of his disobedience has come upon every single individual after Adam, including him. Oh, we can look at exceptions of those who did not die. We can see Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. We can see Elijah taken up in the chariot of fire in the book of Kings. And we can talk about such instances and look at them. Some question whether Moses was maybe taken the same way as Elijah, but we're told that he died on the mountaintop. It's his body that was taken, and the dispute was over, according to Jude. And where it's buried is unknown. And so it's really not saying that Moses did not die. And just because it's Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration does not mean that they both had the same end, and therefore to argue that Moses did not die, I think goes contrary to a number of statements of Scripture where God himself tells Moses specifically he will die on Mount Pisgah the way his brother Aaron had died. And so the two of them standing there are examples of one who had not died and one who had died, and they're glorified together with Christ there on the Mount of Transfiguration, probably to demonstrate to us that even when the church members are taken by the rapture without death, and those who have already died are raised from the dead, they will appear together, just as Moses and Elijah did, in the presence of Christ. But there is a universal result, and it's clear that the New Testament teaches this. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And it's not just there that that's taught. You know, in the book of Isaiah in chapter 25, we have a very similar statement in chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And you look there, the reproach of the people because of their sin is what has brought death. And death is the wages of sin. And it begins with Adam. And that is why there is a need then of salvation and of deliverance. And as we look at that, we can move on then to consider the biblical concept of death. And as we look at it, it's the result of disobedience. That becomes very clear. Adam was given a specific command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the garden, because when you do, you will certainly die. So that is, by God's own statement, exactly what would happen. Now, what does this refer to? You shall certainly die. You know, we can say it refers to the initiation of the process of aging and dying, which I think is part of it. He begins dying at that very moment. The clock starts ticking. The biological clock starts ticking. No matter what God's plan or program was prior to then, or his purpose for man, or what length of life he determined for man, or what end he might have determined for the perfect man unfallen, remains unknown, because now there's something new. It's death, and it takes over immediately. It may also include the concept of spiritual death, the idea that he's dying to God, being separated from God spiritually, then no longer able to maintain the type of fellowship that he had with God prior to his disobedience. And I believe we should refer to both of these kinds of death. Now, some would say, well, you know, he said he'd die when he ate. In fact, some point out, in the day you eat of it. Well, first of all, that phrase, in the day, is a mistranslation of the Hebrew. There's no the there. It's not that day, it's not the day. It's a phrase that can, if you translate literally, it's in a day. In that which has the character of a day. In that which is, in fact, elsewhere it's usually used of when, just simply when. Now, obviously something began at that very time. So we're kind of nitpicking to try to say, well, that day or not that day, just when. That doesn't really matter. Something had to occur then. So why did God allow Adam and Eve to continue to live physically? Why didn't he kill them immediately? Because that wasn't his plan. And this is not the only place in Scripture we see the grace of God extended to a people who deserve death immediately. You and I were born sinners. The wages of sin is death. We deserve death. You say, well, okay, but what about infant salvation? What about infant safety and all of that? Well, let's get beyond that. Let's come down to the first time you and I commit voluntary sin. Did we deserve death then? Yes, we did. Why didn't God kill us immediately? Because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his plan, because of he wants to accomplish, because he wants to work with us, so that when we stand before him, we will either stand there acknowledging that our salvation is totally of grace through him, or we're going to stand there and say without doubt that we are without excuse and worthy of the judgment that's coming. He did that with Israel in the wilderness, with the golden calf worship. He told Moses, I'll just kill them all and start over. But he didn't. He let that generation live until a second generation came. The purpose of God was that man would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and that the line of man would produce a restorer, a comforter, a savior, a redeemer, who would resolve the problem. And by killing the first sinners, basically it's saying, well, who cares about them? They're dead, they're gone, they're condemned to eternal torment and hell, and I'll just start over again. And how many times would that take before you finally found someone who would not disobey? God is a merciful and gracious God, and he already has a plan, and the plan includes keeping them alive. Why did he allow Cain to continue to live? Why did he just put a mark on him to help keep others from killing him? And why did he just banish him? Why didn't he kill him? Because God has a plan, and these people play a role in what God has designed and purposed. And he's going to proceed with that. He's still in plan A. He's not going to change to a plan B just because of what has occurred. Now, the last of these three to have both kinds of death at the time of the fall is more consistent with the immediate and the remote context, both the Old and the New Testaments. I think Genesis 3, 19 to 22 helps us see that clearly ourselves about the effects, and it brings us to something that is of help to us in the topic. In chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground. Notice here, there was no curse on the earth prior to the fall of man, prior to disobedience. What is involved in that curse? And remember, this curse is focused primarily on the ground, not on the man, but everything that is from the ground, partaking of the ground and the earth, is destined to return to the earth, to return to dust, to die, because they are made of the cursed element. And that includes animals. And in fact, as you go through here, it's the serpent who is also cursed, an animal who is cursed. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, the cursed ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And we all partake of that through Adam. We are not made from dust the way Adam was, but we partake of that dust and return to it because in Adam we have the same characteristics. We are Adamic in nature. We are descendants of Adam. If you want, take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, and here you have it laid out very clearly. Because in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. If there is a curse, there's death. If there's death, there's a curse. Even for the death of the most righteous man who ever lived, who was totally sinless, his death is called a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was brought voluntarily under the curse placed upon the earth in order that he might die for man, that he might restore man, but also that he might restore the creation that groans and travails under that curse. Now think about that for a minute, because when we put all that together, that tells us there cannot be even animal death prior to the fall of man. Otherwise, the curse began prior to the fall of man. The curse has to come upon the earth for another reason other than what God has said very specifically in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, and what he says elsewhere in Scripture. It becomes a key factor. So this is why we say again that the biblical description of sin and death depends entirely on the historicity of Adam. If the first man is not historical, one has to wonder why the Savior then has to come and why he has to die and why he must remove a curse that does not exist and why he has to undo the first man's work and why he has to be called the second Adam. And so if there is absolutely no death and no curse prior to the fall, then how can there be millions and billions of years? And a millions and billions of years of fossil record of death, disease, corruption, decay. It just doesn't match. It is inconsistent with the biblical picture. Let's go back to that passage there in Romans 5, where we're talking about the consideration of headship, and we saw there the universal result was death, and we saw that the headship of Adam as a type of Christ is involved here. That Adam is to display as a perfect statuette almost, as a imprint, a stamp, reflects the seal that is pressed into the clay. That which is carved on the seal, you see it in relief on the clay. It's exact representation that Adam has that type of representation going with regard to Christ. And it has to be that as Adam represents all mankind in disobedience, sin, and death, so Christ then is an exact same kind of representative for the opposite. Adam for the earthly, those out of dust, those under the curse, and Christ the heavenly, those who are related to him by a heavenly birth from above, who then do not have the curse, but the blessing and life, life eternal in him, and conquer death. The headships here are contrasted in verses 15 to 17. And as you read through that and look at it, notice they're different in quality. Penalty for Adam versus gift for Christ. Different in operation, condemnation through Adam, justification through Christ. Different in consequence, death with Adam, life with Christ. And remember Deuteronomy 30:19. That's curse through Adam, life through Christ. And in all of this, when we talk about that life, that is God's extension of his mercy. The immediate physical death would have put an end to God's program for Adam and Eve, as we mentioned before. But God allows that pair to continue living so that they might produce offspring, seed, that eventually will triumph over the seed of the serpent. Without that extension, the restorer can't come. The program of God established from before the foundation of the world, six different times that's stated in the New Testament. We are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was appointed the Redeemer before the foundation of the world. We can go to that over and over and over again. All of that is before the foundation of the world. So if God does not allow things to go forward, then he does not complete the program he's already set in motion. Why would God appoint a redeemer for fallen mankind before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, and then when man falls, say, whoops, and say, let's do this again? That's like saying, oh, I made a mistake on making the plan, too. It's not time to implement it. See, it doesn't fit. It becomes inconsistent. It becomes illogical. It becomes irrational. But the Scripture and its totality of message is perfectly rational, perfectly consistent, and unified in its message from start to finish. Without that extension given of grace to Adam and Eve to continue to live in spite of their sin, there can be no grace. No remedy applied. When we look at that life, all which God does in Genesis 3 has an eschatological end in mind. He has this determined. It's the same as in Exodus chapter 32 that I mentioned earlier, that when Israel worshiped the golden calf, God told Moses, let me kill these people and I'll start over with just you. Well, first of all, I believe that was just a test of Moses to find out if he was a leader qualified to lead God's people. Because God had already told Moses, and he had already recorded it, what God had said through Jacob in Genesis chapter 48 and 49. The Redeemer has to come, the King has to come, the Messiah has to come through the line of Judah. Now, if you kill off all the Israelites except Moses, where do you get the line of Judah? That annihilates the entire plan of God in Genesis chapter 49. Moses knows that. So he's going to say to God, God, you know, I've been reading your word. You had me write this down, record it. You said, therefore you can't start over with me. Because I'm from the line of Levi, and therefore you cannot replicate all the things you have designed to do through me. You have to allow this people to live on the basis of your own word. And then he interceded for the people in prayer, and interceded for his own brother on his face for 40 days and nights praying. And God said, you passed the test, Moses. You are qualified to be the leader of my people. And yes, I will not immediately kill these people. They will die in the wilderness and not enter the land. And that's basically what he says to Adam and Eve. You will die on this earth. You will not enter the plan that I had originally planned for you, the way I had originally planned for you. You're going to continue to live because you're going to fulfill my plan and my purpose. And I'm going to preserve the tribes for that which I said I had appointed them. Death in Genesis chapters 2 through 3 is really alienation from the life of God more than anything else. It replaces freedom and innocence with shame and fear, the reproach that Isaiah talked about. Let's go further. We were looking here at the headship and saw the contrasts of headship. Let's look at the consequences of the headship. They are similar in scope for the consequences. They are for all. Look at verses 18 through 21. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So they are similar in scope. They are for all. They're similar in operation. They are through one, through the first Adam, and through the second Adam, and they are similar in measure because they result in a dominance. Notice that in verse 21, so that as sin reigned, dominated in death, even so grace would reign, dominate through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The parallels are there. Now, as we're looking at that, let's talk about another issue before we move too much further and move into our conclusion. I had mentioned earlier the death of animals, and we had talked a little bit about that, how it's related to the curse that's placed on the ground. Come with me to Romans chapter 8, just a couple of chapters later in Romans, and Paul, I believe here, explains to us an effect that Adam had not just on mankind but on all of creation by his disobedience. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. How? When? I think it's obvious by context he's talking about the disobedience of Adam. You see, we saw this, that the disobedience and sin of man has the effect of killing off all animal life, except for that preserved in the ark by the grace of God, in the flood. But what about prior to that? Did the sin of Adam have any effect on the creation? Well, yes, a curse on the ground, we already saw in Genesis 3, 17 and 19. But what's involved in that? Well, that curse involves futility, not willingly. In other words, it was not the choice of the creation. It was not the choice of the animals of the world. But because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, it was God who extended that. He was the one who announced the curse. He's the one who says, because of man's sin, the entire creation is polluted, corrupted, impure, unclean, and under a curse. But in that, God is saying there is yet hope. And that hope is through the second Adam. It's in the restoration. Notice verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. That word for corruption is found only four times in the Greek New Testament. And it is a term that has to do with perishability. Why perishability? Because when we talk about perishability, we're talking about death. A plant perishes, it dies. An animal perishes, it dies. A man perishes, it dies. Perishability. This corruption is not just talking about a taint, a discoloration, a stain, an uncleanness. An impurity. It's tied to the corruption of rotting flesh in death. This has been true since the fall of man, since the disobedience of Adam, and it will not be removed except through the second Adam in his work, and he's the one that will restore into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When the children of God are glorified, you will also see the creation changed and glorified. New heavens and new earth. For we know that the whole creation, that even includes the stars. Job talked about the stars being impure in God's sight because of the sinfulness of man. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You see, this is very, very important to understand. Yes, Romans 5 deals with the death for mankind, not animals. Therefore, when we're talking about death in all of creation, we need to be using these other texts. rather than going to Romans 5 and saying, see, death entered the world because of Adam's sin. But there it's talking about death in mankind. We take it out of context if we apply Romans 5 to other kinds of death. We must go to those contexts like Romans 8 and Genesis 3 and elsewhere to see how the death of animal life comes in and is involved. So, as we conclude, if death did not begin with Adam, then the Apostle Paul's theology has no certain foundation. Not just in Romans 5, but even in Romans 8. If death did not begin with Adam, Scripture is in error. And here I'm talking about death for mankind and death for animals. The fall did not take place. If death did not begin with Adam, the descendants of Adam are not sinners. If death did not begin with Adam, Christ did not need to give his life. If death did not begin with Adam, then Christ is not the Savior. And if death did not begin with Adam, the grace of God has no power. And we could go on, Romans 8. If death and corruption and perishability did not begin with the sin of Adam, then where is there any hope or any basis or foundation for a restoration of the creation? Let me use 1 Corinthians 15 as the final words and commentary on what I've been saying. I love it when all you have to do is just basically quote Scripture, read Scripture. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. What man? Notice Paul's so clear, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, and notice here it's not just all men. Notice the expansion here. We were talking about men, now we're talking about all things. It is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, God is not in subjection to him. Father is not in subjection. So also it is written, the first man, notice again how clear he makes it, Adam, became a living soul. That's quoted right out of Genesis 2:7. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So that means that Adam is head of the earthly and Christ is head of the heavenly. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That is almost like saying, you know, the image of God in us has been marred by our sin. But one day we will have the image of the heavenly, a cleaned up, cleansed, corrected image that will be of Christ in us in the future. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Interesting that flesh and perishing and death are all in the same context here. And then those last verses. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And you know, the only way to close this off is to remind us just one more time after reading that of what Revelation 21:4 says. There comes a day. This goes back to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, and it's Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, and it says, and he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. Now, that word for pain is fascinating, because that word for pain occurs only four times in the New Testament, and it is not physical pain. It's not like feeling pain when you pinch yourself, break an arm, or have a headache, or stub your toe, or have a bellyache, or pass a kidney stone. It's not even talking about the pain of grief and sorrow. It is the Greek word that is used of hard, agonizing labor, which is exactly what we have in Genesis chapter 3. The toil that you will expend because of your sin until you return to the dust. Hard labor, hard toil. Now, this is just extra, but I would suggest to you that pain is not something that is part of the curse. Pain, not hard labor here, pain, physical pain, is part of the design of God in the creating of the human body in order for it to protect itself. That an unfallen Adam, if he reached up and hit a thorn on the lemon tree in the garden, he would feel it. That if he were to stub his toe on a root in the garden, he would feel it. Remember, when God spoke to the woman, he did not say, you will begin to have pain. He said, I will increase your pain. And it's in the same breath where he said, I will increase your conception. It was his design before the fall that Adam and Eve be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which means she would conceive in that unfallen state had they remained unfallen long enough. So conception is not part of the curse, and neither is pain. It's the increase of pain that is part of the curse. And so when we get to heaven, Revelation 21:4, it's saying there'll be no more pain in the sense of labor, hard labor. Now, will there be any physical pain? Well, that's a matter of the glorified body, not a matter of the curse. All right? It's a difference in what we have as a body to live in. It's not a matter of, well, the curse still exists. We'll have to wait till we get there and find out. I can't imagine a glorified body stubbing their toes, getting cut, or anything of that nature. Did Jesus Christ, the perfect man, not under the curse, never having sinned, being the God-man, did he feel pain if the hammer hit his finger when he was driving a nail in the carpenter shop working with his father Joseph? Of course he felt it. I mean, he also had hunger and thirst, remember? So these things are things that are part of the body and part of what we have. Well, I need to bring this to a close. Just to summarize the argument that I brought out here. Number one, it is wrong of us to use Romans 5 as the proof and evidence and stand on it alone to try to demonstrate that death of animals entered through Adam. Romans 5 is only talking about death with regard to mankind. Let's use our scripture accurately and in context. We must go elsewhere, but when we do go elsewhere, we find out that in the element of curse, in the element of the curse on the ground, in the element of the corruption that and the perishability that has come upon creation because of the sin of Adam, therefore death of animals also is initiated by the sin of Adam, proven by different texts put together that demonstrate that and bring it about. And as God has planned through his entire program, he has an answer for it as well. We could go into many other passages. We could go to Ecclesiastes 3:19 and talk about Solomon's concept of the death of animals and the death of man. We could go into many other places of Scripture to talk about death. We could see how the word death is applied to fish and to plants and to trees. We can look at many other things to see how this all comes about. And we can have all kinds of discussion about, well, do you have to be a nefesh chaya, a living soul, in order to die? And can you have other death prior to that? And you end up really not being able to reach a conclusion when you start down that line. It's not possible. I've tried that. I've looked. I've searched it. I've tried to find an answer there that would make a very neat and clean distinction there. And it just doesn't exist, at least in what my finite mind is able to comprehend. And it might be due to my own ignorance. I do not have perfect knowledge of what the Scripture says. I'm still learning every day, and I trust, I hope, I still continue learning till the day I go home to be with the Lord. And I've had to change my mind on things before. When God says through his Scripture, well, what do you do about this? And I look at it and say, oh, I've read that 100 times, but man, I never read it like that before. And you get into it, and you find out, I guess now I'm ready to understand that truth. I finally reached a point where God says, it's time for you to know this. So I'm not claiming infallibility. And I'm not claiming that because I couldn't find that no one else could find that distinction. Maybe I haven't reached that level of understanding yet. And that behooves us then to keep studying, doesn't it? To keep searching the Word. And to be willing to change when the Word confronts us with that which we cannot deny. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for everything that you've given to us today. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and the way you used him to pen this wonderful epistle to the Romans that has such a consistent and full theology and helps to summarize many of the issues that we find in looking at the topic we have through this lecture series of creation. Lord, we just pray that as we come to Scripture, we will humble our hearts and minds before you, allow your Spirit to do his work in our minds and hearts, and to be the one who instructs us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.